fulfilling the law. Matthew chapter 5, verses 13 to 20.
Well, brothers and sisters, this particular section, which we're going to consider this evening, verses 17 to 20, might be considered somewhat of a little aside in the midst of the discourse on the Mount, because, you see, as I said in the introductory study, that because of the Lord's words, which he uses throughout this discourse, there was always the danger that people would mistake him. That is, mistake him that he was coming instead of the law, to do away with the law, to destroy the law, as an alternative to the law. And when you look down, for example, say at verse 21 and 22, words which you find repeated throughout the discourse, you can understand how people could have mistaken him. Verse 21 says, "But you have heard that it was said by them of old time." Verse 22, "But I say unto you." And so sitting up there on top of that mount with the crowd around him, or the few disciples around him, as we learnt, with the crowd at the base of the mountain, sitting there, brothers and sisters, repeatedly saying, "Look, you have heard that it was said by them of old time, but I say unto you." You can imagine people thinking to themselves, "Hey, this man's above the law. He's beyond the law. This man's putting the law behind him. This man's coming instead of the law. He's putting the authority of the law aside." Now that could have easily been said as he kept repeating himself. "You have heard that it was said by them of old time, but I say unto you." And so just in case, brothers and sisters, he didn't get misunderstood, we've got this little section here before us, verses 17 to 20, of which we've already made some brief comment. But this evening we will consider that section in some detail. Now the Lord came truly to declare God's righteousness. But brethren and sisters, God's righteousness was clearly declared in the law. If therefore the Lord came to teach in his life and to manifest in his death a declaration of the righteousness of God, he was upholding the law. Now we know that. We don't have to be told that. But we need to emphasize that. Now if you come over to Isaiah 42, there's a marvelous passage of scripture here, brethren and sisters, in which the work of God's servant is beautifully set out, and it concludes with a wonderful expression near the end of this particular prophecy. It deals, of course, with the work of God in our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 1 tells us that, "Behold my servant whom I uphold, mine elect in whom my soul delighteth." And those words were, of course, quoted of our Lord Jesus Christ in Matthew. He speaks in verse 6 of calling him in righteousness, holding his hand and giving him for a covenant to the people and a light to the Gentiles. So here was one who was God's servant to fulfill the terms of the new covenant. And coming down to verse 21, we read this. "Yahweh is well pleased for his righteousness' sake. He will magnify the law and make it honorable." Now, the terms in the Hebrew, brethren and sisters, make it imperative that when we read that Yahweh is well pleased for his righteousness' sake, he's talking about himself. The expression in the Hebrew relates to Yahweh. It's not saying that Yahweh is well pleased with Christ's righteousness, although he was. He's talking in this context about his own righteousness. And Rotherham renders it like this, that Yahweh is well pleased for his own righteousness' sake. He will magnify the law and make it honorable. And that word in the Hebrew for honorable means to expand it and to make it greater. And so the whole idea, therefore, of the fulfillment of the law, brothers and sisters, was not that our Lord Jesus Christ might come, manifest the qualities of the law, and thereby diminish the law. That's not the point at all. The point of it was, according to this verse of Scripture, that when our Lord came and manifested God's righteousness, he expanded the law. That's the difference. There was an expansion of the law. Oh, true it is that he fulfilled all the ceremonies and all the types. No longer do we need to sacrifice all the offerings and bring all the first fruits and pay our tithes and keep the Sabbaths and so on. All of those things truly were fulfilled. And they were, those ceremonies and those animal sacrifices were done away with in Christ. But he's talking about that which makes the law honorable. Those wonderful, eternal principles of God's righteousness which were already in that law. Well, says God, he is well pleased for his own righteousness' sake. And he will expand that law. He will make it honorable. And that's what our Lord Jesus Christ came to do, brethren and sisters. Think not, therefore, he says in Matthew chapter 5, that I am come to destroy the law and the prophets. And so he warns them not to misunderstand him. He is going to give the law not a new meaning, brothers and sisters, but he's going to give it its greater meaning that God intended. And so he says in that fifth chapter of Matthew, and I'd like to keep your hands or some bookmark in there, because we're going to go backwards and forwards, of course, from this particular section. So he says there in verse 17, think not that I am come to destroy the law. Now you see, the very fact that he claimed to have come, people may have said, well, even the fact that Jesus Christ claimed to come from God, a man sent from God, it may be, they thought, that he's coming to make a new piece of legislation. When one claims to have come and come with authority, people look for him, from him, a new piece of legislation. But you see, brethren and sisters, he came to do God's will. That's what we read in Psalm 40, isn't it? Lo, I come in the volume of the book that is written of me to do thy will, O God. And in that psalm, we won't turn to that particular psalm, but in that psalm it speaks of all the sacrifices. Sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not. Burnt offerings and offerings for sin thou didst not desire. And truly, brethren and sisters, they were not God's will. It was not God's will, as it were, eternal will, that we should offer animal sacrifices. I come to do thy will, which was not really animal sacrifice. And so Paul says he taketh away the first, that he may establish the second. By the which will we are sanctified by the offering of Jesus Christ once for all. And so it is true that the will of God, eternally speaking, was not manifest in the principles of animal sacrifice. What they were but shadows and types, brethren and sisters. But it is true nonetheless that when he did come to do God's will, that will, as far as the eternal principles were concerned, was embedded in that law. Now, when the Apostle Paul quotes Psalm 40 in Hebrews 10, brethren and sisters, I want you to notice something rather wonderful here, the way that he deals with that, which again shows the expansion of the law in the work of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's not obvious in the Authorized Version. You have to dig a bit into the Greek. But when you look at the Greek, it's rather wonderful what he says. In quoting Psalm 40 from verse 5, coming down to verse 7 of that quotation, the Apostle says in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 7, then said I, lo, I come, in the volume of the book it is written of me, to do thy will, O God. Now, if you were to turn up Psalm 40 and read the word volume from the Hebrew and look up the concordance, you would read there that the word means a volume. But when the Apostle quotes that in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 7, and he uses the word volume in the Greek, it isn't the word volume, brethren and sisters. It's a word which means at the top of the scroll. And what the Apostle's trying to tell us there by his translation of that Hebrew term, as his own understanding of it, is this, that if we had a scroll of the law all rolled up, and it was necessary that we have on the front of that scroll some indication as to the content of it, we would read at the top of that scroll, I come to do thy will, O God. And so the apostle, in his own way, is trying to tell us that whilst the Lord Jesus Christ did take away the first, that is, the sacrificial code, that he might establish the second, nonetheless, in that roll, as evidenced by that token across the top, there existed in that roll of the law God's will. It was in there, brothers and sisters. As the apostle says in another place in Romans, there was in the law of Moses the form and knowledge of the truth. Of course there was. Now the Lord Jesus Christ did not come to destroy God's will. He did not come to destroy the form of knowledge in the law. He didn't do that. He came, brethren and sisters, to give it a greater and more powerful meaning. Now, when we come back to that fifth chapter of Matthew, we continue on here. What do we read? He says, "Think not that I've come to destroy the law." The word means to loosen or to pull it down. "I haven't come to loosen the law or to pull it down," he says. He didn't come to do that. No, he says. He didn't come to destroy the law or the prophets. You know that expression, brethren and sisters, the law and the prophets, became a comprehensive term. It was an expression which was comprehensive, the law and the prophets. It didn't exclude the Psalms or the Proverbs or any of the poetical books. It didn't exclude the historical records of Kings and Chronicles and Samuel and Judges and all those other records either. It was a comprehensive term from Genesis to Malachi, the law and the prophets. And so when the Lord used that expression, none of his hearers would misunderstand him that he was excluding any part of the Bible. He was not. He was including it all. Remember what he said? "Upon these two first and greatest commandments hang all the law and the prophets." In Matthew 22 and verse 40, he said that. And so upon the two great commandments, to love Yahweh with all our heart and soul and mind, and to love our neighbor as ourselves, hang all the law and the prophets. And when he said that, they hang there, brethren and sisters. You don't hang anything like that. You hang it like that. And it isn't a question to love God and man when you can. It's a question of loving God and man. And upon those two commandments, hang all the law and the prophets. And therefore, he's saying in that expression, he came to fulfill the whole law. And the very term that he uses in that 17th verse, when he says, "I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill," the very term itself, the Greek word means to make replete, that is, to cram full. He says, "I've come not to take away the law, but to fill it up, to cram it full of every meaning that it had." You know, brothers and sisters, you might say, well, how could you comprehend? How would you epitomize him making the law replete, that is, cramming it full? Well, he said, did he not? Or John said, it says, "The law came by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus' name." And it says in that 18th verse of John chapter 1, he came to declare the Father, to declare him. And you know, brethren and sisters, the very word "declare" in that first chapter of John at verse 18 is the Greek word from whence we get our English word exposition. It's what I'm doing now. But I'm doing it verbally. But our Lord came to expound the Father. And John puts that in the context, the law came by Moses. But Jesus came to expound the Father, to give an exposition of his Father, both verbally and practically, and to demonstrate what his Father was like. And if that's not cramming the law full, I don't know what is. To give an exposition of the Father, the very author of that law. Therefore, having said that, the Lord says in verse 18, "For verily I say unto you." Now there is another unique expression. Actually, brethren and sisters, the word "verily" there is the Hebrew word "amen." It's an untranslated Hebrew word, actually, in the original text. He uses the word "amen." "Amen, I say unto you." Now, you know, when he said that, that would have been quite startling. You know why? Now, you think of this. Under the law of Moses, there are several instances where the word "amen" is put in its context, in its proper context. And there are notable laws that are given which are first expressed, and then the people are to say "amen." There are several instances of that, brethren and sisters. You'll remember one particular graphic instance of that, which was, of course, only an epitome of all the others. It's when Joshua took the tribes of Israel north to Shechem when they entered the land, and he stood them there between Ebal and Gerizim, putting half the tribe on one side and half the other six tribes on the other. And he put the priests in the middle. And quite remarkably, you know, brothers and sisters, if you look at the groups of tribes, you'll see that the six tribes on Mount Gerizim were tribes whose boundaries were contiguous that took up the whole center of the land, and all the other six tribes were all on the perimeter. As if Joshua was saying, this is the center of the law. So he took all the tribes which comprehended the center. And Shechem was the center of the land. And he brought them to that center. They read the blessings and the cursings of the law. And when they had read that, after they had read that, everyone said, Amen. And there are several other instances in the law of Moses. In Numbers chapter 5, you find that expression. And in other places, in the Psalms and throughout the law is read first, and then the people say, Amen. Now here is one who comes to fill that law up, and he starts with Amen. That is absolutely unique. Nowhere will you find that done like that. He starts with that. So there's a preface of Amen. Here, brothers and sisters, is the law embodied in Jesus Christ our Lord. And in the book of Revelation, he says, does he not, to the Laodiceans, I am the Amen. He is the Amen. And Amen is not just a word we say after prayers or at the giving of thanks at a meal. The word, brothers and sisters, as we might well and truly know, means firm. That which is firm or trustworthy. So our expression of Amen comes after another, after we listen to an expression to which we can give a firm agreement, which we say are trustworthy words. Therefore, our Amen says, yes, fair enough, we've assessed those words, and on the basis of hearing them first, we say Amen or trustworthy. Here is one who says, now I say unto you, Amen. Whatever follows is trustworthy, whether they thought it was or not. He prefaced that, brothers and sisters, with that comment. Rather beautiful. But you know, he didn't do that without authority. In Isaiah 65, brothers and sisters, we have that expression. Like that. Just like that. In the 65th chapter of Isaiah, we read it just like that. Verse 14, behold, my servant shall sing for joy of heart, but ye shall cry for sorrow of heart, and shall howl for vexation of spirit. And ye shall leave your name for a curse unto my chosen, for the Lord Yahweh shall slay thee, and shall call his servants by another name. Now here is a prophecy, brothers and sisters, of the rejection of Israel and the calling of the Gentiles. I am sort of them that called after me, says the prophet. Whereas Israel all day long were rebellious, as he says in the early verses. And so here's a prophecy of ourselves. Then he goes on in verse 16, that he that blesses himself in the earth shall bless himself in the God of Amen. And he that sweareth in the earth shall swear by the God of Amen, because the former troubles are forgotten and because they are hid from mine eyes. You see, brethren and sisters, here is a man or a woman who's called to the gospel message, who comes to the God of truth, to the God of Israel, who is a new son or a new daughter, and they're looking for blessings, and they're looking for that which is certain to come to pass, in the sense of the oath, and they look for it in the God of Amen. They don't say Amen at the end of it and say, well, we'll wait and see what happens. We'll wait and see whether God will bless us. We'll wait and see whether the oath will come to pass. They call him the God of Amen. It's prefacing the blessing or the oath. There's no doubt about it. In other words, brethren and sisters, it's a question of law or faith. That's what it is. Simple as that. What law does, law says, let's hear it first, and we will see whether we'll accept it or not. We will say Amen or we won't say Amen. That's law. Faith says that whatever is coming, if it's coming from God, it is Amen, without waiting to see what it is. Because of the complete trustworthiness of the one who's saying it. That's the difference, brothers and sisters. There's an enormous difference in that. And when our Lord was up on that mountain saying that, Amen, he was asking his disciples to exercise faith and not law. That's what he was asking them to do, to put implicit trust and confidence in him before he ever said anything about the wonderful moral truths of which he was about to speak to them. You run your eye down to verse 17, you'll notice, you'll see there, the context of heaven and earth. And we'll come back to that in a moment. brethren and sisters, because that's the next thing we find in Matthew chapter 5. Amen, he says in verse 18, I say unto you. You know, that's another rather startling thing, brethren and sisters, because you see, the practice was for the Jewish rabbis, and this is where they got, the people got fed up with them. This is what it means when it says he spake with authority, not like the scribes, because the scribes were forever quoting previous rabbis, who quoted previous rabbis, who quoted previous rabbis. So the rabbi so-and-so said, because rabbi so-and-so said, because rabbi so-and-so said, and they were always saying, amen, 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 to what somebody else said. And the very fact that the Lord said, amen, first, I say unto you, was completely the reverse of that. And they would have seen that. He was an independent speaker, brethren and sisters. He didn't quote anyone else except his Father in heaven. He didn't quote any earthly writers. He didn't quote opinions about the law. He quoted the God of amen. So he didn't say, this one said, therefore I say amen. He said, I say amen because I'm saying that. And it was a complete reversal of what had ever been heard before. Now, what is the first thing he's going to say? Well, he says, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. And so he refers to the heavens and the earth. Now, it's very interesting. We know, brethren and sisters, that the heavens and the earth here, of course, symbolize the Jewish people, the law and the people. Do we need to turn up to those famous passages, Deuteronomy 32 and verse 1, hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, said Moses to the people when he spake the song of witness. Or the prophet Isaiah, but he also called to the heavens and the earth to listen to him, and then spake in verse 10 of the same prophecy of chapter 1, when he said that in verse 2. And then in verse 10 he says, give ear, O ye rulers of Sodom and ye people of Gomorrah. Rulers and people, answer to heaven and earth. Isaiah 1 being the witness to that. And we're familiar with that usage, brothers and sisters, of the heavens and the earth to describe the people and their rulers. But you know, when I was doing this study, it begged the question in my mind as to why would God use that symbol? As familiar as we've always been with the symbol, why would God use that symbol? And so I thought I'd have a look at that. And I didn't go without a reward, brothers and sisters. It's a really wonderful thing. Now you take it, where is the first time you ever hear that expression in the very first verse of the Bible? You look at this. Now this is the point. In the very first verse of the Bible, we have that expression. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. Now I want you to note that. You say, well, we noted that in Sunday school. Yes, you did. But there's your symbol of heaven and earth, taken from that context. There it is in the first verse of the Bible. Now you think about it. You think about that. I'm just going to make a suggestion to you, and then I'm going to ask you to watch something. Here's the suggestion, brothers and sisters. Those things, the heavens and the earth, were created before anything else was created. There was nothing in existence before them. They were the first things ever created by the word of God. By the word of God, says the psalmist, the heavens were made. And nothing else existed. And the second thing we've got to keep in mind is this, that every living thing that came onto the earth after that was dependent upon the heavens and the earth. You would not get, brothers and sisters, a more apt symbol for God's righteousness. God's righteousness was with him before ever we were called to the truth. Before ever we knew anything about life or saw the light of day. And ever since we've been in the truth, we are utterly dependent upon God's righteousness to get into the kingdom, without which there will be no kingdom. Now that is the facts of life. There they were before anything else was created, and everything that followed depended upon the heavens and the earth. That was God's intention. And you know, I've been learning, brothers and sisters, for many years, and so have you, that the pattern of things established here in Genesis, this is God's will. The first few chapters of Genesis, known as the foundation of the world, where God's will was established in acts of creation, are a pattern for all things that follow. And do you know, when things went wrong, when sin came into the world, anomalies were created. Anomalies were created. Laws came into being, which were not really the original expression of God's will, but things that God adopted to control and to deal with sin. All of them, brothers and sisters, directed to the point that when sin was got rid of, we'll get back to the original intention. That's what God was talking about. The law of the Sabbath, for example. The law of the Sabbath, you just take one example of it, and you'll see the example of this one. The law of the Sabbath said this: God rested and man worked. That was God's will. That's not what the law of Moses said. It said man rests and God's work. That's an anomaly. That was not God's will. God's original Sabbath was that God rests and man works. And when Paul's talking about the millennium, he's talking about God's rest, not man's. Because that's when we're going to get back to what God intended. And when the Lord Jesus Christ went back through the law, David, he said, did that which was not lawful for him to do, to partake the showbread. The priest profaned the Sabbath. He's making no justification for what they did, brethren and sisters. He's talking about anomalies. But when he come to the end of that, back through David, back through the priest, he says, but the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath, and that's the original, because God rested. He said to man, have dominion. And the Son of Man, Adam, was Lord of the first Sabbath until he sinned. And that broke up the whole system and reverted the order, and all that followed after became an anomaly. The original intention was in here. Now here's the original heavens and the earth. God created the heavens and the earth. That was original. And those original heavens and the earth, brothers and sisters, were the source of all good and the sustenance of every living thing that came afterwards. Nothing could live without those. Now that's what God intended. Now let's just run through the scriptures on the heavens and the earth. Now I'm going to make a suggestion to you. You watch this. Please note the repetition of the term righteousness in relation to the heavens and the earth. It's astonishing. You go through and make a list of the references in the scriptures of the heavens and the earth and note the amount of times the word righteousness appears there. Now let's just take some principles. What do the heavens do? Well, Psalm 97 and verse 6 tells us it declares God's righteousness. In Psalm 97, we read in verse 6, the heavens declare his righteousness, and all the people see his glory. Now, brothers and sisters, if you look at the heavens, you see nothing up there that'll teach you about morality as such. In other words, it declares God's righteousness. But you don't look up there and see moral virtues written in the clouds. You don't learn anything about moral virtue in that sense. But you do learn this, that if the heavens did not drop down their rain, we would perish. And everyone on the earth will perish eternally if it was not for God's righteousness. And the heavens declare that by the very sustenance which we draw from them. Now you watch how this works. So first of all, we learn this, that the heavens declare God's righteousness. In Isaiah 55, brethren and sisters, we learn that the heavens are the source of all good. Isaiah 55 with a famous passage of scripture. We read from verse 8 that the heavens are the source of all good. Isaiah 55 verse 8, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith Yahweh. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain cometh down and the snow from heaven, and returneth not thither, but watereth the earth, and maketh it bring forth the bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, So shall my word be that goeth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereunto I send it, and so forth. And so what we find, therefore, brethren and sisters, that as the rain cometh down from heaven and returneth not thither, and the snow does likewise, and waters the earth, so shall my word be. By the word of God the heavens were made, says the psalmist. And there above us, brothers and sisters, you might say, we have an expansive manifestation of the word of God. And dropping out of that word, we have that aqua pura, which when it gets to the earth and waters the earth, it brings forth something that goes back to God. It returns to him. It returns not thither, he says. It doesn't. It's not sent for nothing. It doesn't return unto him void. But what does it do? It accomplishes something. What does it accomplish? Well, he doesn't get water back. He gets seed and he gets bread. The word manufactures something on the earth. It's the purpose of the word. It's the fulfillment of the word. It falls out of heaven. It falls on the earth, and it goes back to God in another form. It is a demonstration of God's righteousness in people, and the heavens express that. Now, because that is the case, what do you find? You find, brethren and sisters, that the heavens are used as a symbol not only of God's righteousness, but the fact that it is imputed unto us because we partake of it. In Isaiah 45, and you have this in several passages of Scripture, look at this. And so we have the imputation of righteousness symbolized by the heavens and the rain. Isaiah 45 and verse 8. Drop down, ye heavens, from above, and let the skies pour down righteousness. Let the earth open, and let them bring forth salvation, and let righteousness spring up together. And note this, for I, Yahweh, have created it. In the beginning, God created the heavens, before there was a living being. And underneath those heavens, everything lives by them. And so God says, I will pour down righteousness. The earth will bring forth salvation. Righteousness will spring up together because I have created it. And if he hadn't created it in the first instance, brethren and sisters, there would be no righteousness. And so the earth, the heavens pour down righteousness, and the earth springs forth with righteousness, and they meet together. Exactly the same righteousness. That which poured out of the skies is that which springs out of the earth. It may be in a different form, but it's God's righteousness. His righteousness comes down in the form of words, and it comes up to him in the form of men and women. But it's the same thing, because he's created it. It's wonderful, the symbol that is used here. Go back a few pages to Isaiah 42, verses 5 and 6. You think of our Lord speaking of this, and that discourse on the mount, knowing the background of these references. Look at verses 5 and 6 of Isaiah 42. In the context of God's servant, thus saith God, the Yahweh, he that created the heavens and stretched them out, he that spread forth the earth and that which cometh out of it, he that giveth breath unto the people upon it, and the spirits of them that walk therein, I, Yahweh, have called thee in righteousness. Will hold thine hand and keep thee and give thee for a covenant of the people, for a light to the Gentiles. He that created the heavens and stretched them out, spread forth the earth, and that which cometh out of it, I have called you in righteousness. See what he's saying, brothers and sisters? And righteousness was poured down from heaven, the earth opened up, and the son was born of a virgin, and there he was, and God took his hand and gave him for a covenant of righteousness. I call thee in righteousness. Why? Because he'd stretched out the heavens, he'd spread out the earth, he'd laid the foundation in the word of God, he'd caused the circumstances of the birth of our Lord Jesus Christ. Mary of Nazareth was there, and out of the womb of that woman he brought forth his son, and he took his hand in righteousness and gave him as a covenant of the people, because heaven and earth had responded, brethren and sisters. Heaven had given its spirit and earth responded. And righteousness was the result, because it was created in righteousness. That was the basis of its creation, because it came from a righteous God. And so there we have it. Look, another reference, Hosea 10. These are not isolated references, brothers and sisters. They're everywhere like this. Hosea 10 and verse 12 says this, sow to yourselves in righteousness, reap in mercy. Break up your fallow ground, for it is time to seek Yahweh till he come and rain righteousness upon you. See, brethren and sisters, Hosea the prophet was urging Israel not to sow righteousness. They can't do that. Man can't do that. He told them to sow in righteousness, with a spirit of righteousness. Not that they could be righteous in their own right, but they could put that sort of seed in the ground. God would give the increase. All they could do was to open the ground and put the seed in. As Isaiah said, they must do. Let the ground open, he said, and let the rain of heaven penetrate. So they sowed in righteousness, and God rained righteousness upon them. There was the heaven's righteousness. There was the earth's response. Now you might say, well, where's all this getting us in Matthew chapter 5? Because like I said, brethren and sisters, the pattern was established in the creation. It was sin that reverted the whole order. And the Jewish heavens and the earth came into being because of sin. There never would have been a Jewish heavens and the earth had there never been a law. And it was the law that came from God, brethren and sisters, that made the Jewish heavens and the earth what they are. And you might say, if the heavens were, by the word of God, the heavens were made, it's equally true of the Jewish heavens and the earth. But that law, brethren and sisters, included all manner of washings and sacrifices and all manner of things and ceremonies because of sin. And there was created the Jewish heavens and the earth. What did they do with the heavens and the earth, which were put in their control? What did they do, brethren and sisters? Well, I'll tell you what they did. They fulfilled Genesis chapter 1 and verse 2. You look at Jeremiah 4. If God created his heavens and the earth, the Jews, brethren and sisters, made them without form and void, and darkness covered them. And that's the very language of the prophecy of Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 4. Verse 22, and darkness covered them. And that's the very language of the prophecy of Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 4, verse 22. For my people, said Jeremiah, is foolish. They have not known me. They are sottish children. They have none understanding. They are wise to do evil, but to do good they have no knowledge. I beheld the earth, and lo, it was without form and void, and the heavens, that they had no light. And there, brothers and sisters, in the parable of creation, was your heavens and the earth. The first heaven and earth was of God's creation. But that heavens and the earth, for reasons not recorded as far as the primary readers are concerned, had become, Genesis said, it had become without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. Now you take the spiritual heavens of the earth. There is God's heavens of the earth, the promise of Messiah, the Son of Righteousness, who would sparkle in a sky without clouds, in the brilliant light, the Son of Righteousness, with healing in his wingtips. There is God's heaven and earth, brothers and sisters, and the earth is the earth when it's glorified under the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what God wanted right from the beginning. But sin entered the world, and people came into existence, and God tried to work his purpose out with Israel, and he made them a heavens and the earth, and they made a mess of it. And they are today, brethren and sisters, as far as heavens and the earth are concerned, they are literally without form and void, and darkness is over their heavens. And that's what Jesus said when he said, till heaven and earth pass, that heaven and earth. And when that one passed, as it has, and the new order is introduced, we'll get back to the original of God's creation. Now you look at these references, Isaiah 51. And note, as I said, as we go through these terms, note the repetition of the idea of righteousness in these things. How it's associated with the heavens and the earth constantly. And so Isaiah prophesied of the end of one heaven and earth and the beginning of another. Isaiah 51, verse 5. My righteousness is near. My salvation is gone forth. And my arm shall judge the people. The isle shall wait upon me, and on my arm shall they trust. So there in verse 5 is God's righteousness emanating from him and flowing out to people who wait for it and trust in it. But then he says in verse 6, lift up your eyes to the heavens and look upon the earth beneath, for the heavens shall vanish away like smoke, and the earth shall wax old like a garment, and they that dwell therein shall die in like manner. But my salvation shall be forever, and my righteousness shall not be abolished. You see what he's saying, brethren and sisters? If it's true, and it was true, as the psalmist said in Psalm 33, that by the word of God the heavens were made, and they declare God's righteousness, then Israel's heavens and the earth were declaring their own righteousness. And they going about to establish their own righteousness, as the apostle, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. And instead of waiting for God's righteousness to come from heaven to earth, they were busily trying to manufacture on the earth their own righteousness and send it back up to heaven. That's what they were trying to do. They were trying to reign from the earth to heaven, brethren and sisters. And they didn't realize what was going on. And God says, my righteousness is near to come. But lift up your eyes to your heavens and the earth, and they were on fire. But then over in verse 16 of this same chapter, speaking about the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, he said, I have put my words in thy mouth. I have covered thee in the shadow of my hand, that I may plant the heavens, lay the foundations of the earth, and say unto Zion, thou art my people. See the difference, brethren and sisters. The words of our Lord Jesus Christ came from heaven. The words that I speak unto you, he said, are not my words, but the Father's. And they came down from heaven. He put them in his mouth. And in him he laid the foundation. He planted the heavens and laid the foundations of the earth. And all people that operate on the basis of sitting upon the earth, or standing upon the earth and waiting for righteousness from heaven, thy God says, they're my people. But the other heavens of the earth were not operating like that. They were operating in reverse. They were people who were trying to manufacture their own righteousness and send it back to heaven as commending them to God, as if God existed on their goodness. They never, ever realized the real purpose of God's heavens. You take Isaiah 65, which we alluded to before, brethren and sisters. And this is the quotation that Peter took up, isn't it? Verse 17 of Isaiah 65. For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former shall not be remembered nor come into mind. But be ye glad and rejoice forever in that which I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem a rejoicing and her people a joy. And you see, brethren and sisters, the new heavens and the new earth. He says the former shall not come into mind. He's not talking about the literal heavens, the former literal heavens. They'll always come into mind. It'll always be remembered that God created the heavens and the earth. He's talking about the Jewish heavens and the earth. Why? Because you see, the difference between the two heavens and the earth was that in one was righteousness and in the other one was no righteousness. That's the difference. It's that word righteousness that makes the difference. And you know what? Do you think that's our emphasis, brethren and sisters? Do you think that we read all those references and thought to ourselves, well, we've discovered that righteousness is associated with heavens and the earth? Look at Peter's quotation in the 2nd of Peter chapter 3. And I read this last. I didn't find out from Peter until I came back here. And he was the last reference I looked at. And lo and behold, he came to exactly the same conclusion. This is his conclusion. And speaking about the dissolution of the Jewish heavens and the earth, what do we read? As Peter in his second epistle in chapter 3, he speaks, of course, about the destruction of the Jewish commonwealth likened to the heavens and the earth. And then in verse 12, he tells us, looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens, that is the Jewish heavens, being on fire, shall be dissolved. The elements shall melt with fervent and heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth. And note this, wherein dwelleth righteousness. Isaiah didn't say that, but Peter had picked that up, all those other references. And he knew that when God's heavens and the earth were established, we'd be back to the beginning. In the beginning, God created the heavens, and the heavens declare his righteousness. And we're right back to God's original intention. And here's the Lord on that mountain, talking to these people under the shadow of the heavens and the earth that he knew had to go. Not only brothers and sisters, because they had been disobedient, but he knew it had to go. Because he knew that from Genesis 1, verse 1. Till heaven and earth pass, he said. Not one jot or tittle would pass in that law, but they would pass. It would come, it would go. And then, of course, there would be a new heavens and the earth. Now, when we come back to that fifth chapter of Matthew, with that background, look at that verse 18 again. For amen, I say unto you, till this Jewish heaven and the earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. Now, you know, brethren and sisters, jot and tittles, right? Let's explain that. Now, the word jot there is, of course, a reference to the smallest letter in the Hebrew alphabet, the letter yod. It's the smallest letter in the alphabet. So he's saying from the very smallest letter. And the word tittle there really means what the Jews called a little horn. They used to call these little strokes a little horn because of the way in which the Jewish letters are written. Some are very similar to look at, except it be for a small stroke of the pen here or there. And it's that little stroke of the pen that made all the difference between similar letters. So these minute things in the law, Jesus said, from the smallest letter to the littlest horn, not one will go by. Not one, he says, will pass from the law till all be fulfilled. Rotherham renders it from the least letter to the least point. None shall pass till all be fulfilled. Fulfilled, brethren and sisters. This time we get a word which is different than is used in verse 17. The word fulfill in verse 17, I am not come to destroy but to fulfill, means exactly that, to cram, to make replete. But the word fulfilled at the end of verse 18 is a different Greek word entirely. It means to come to pass. So it's not as if those jots and tittles had any fulfillment. The letter of the law, brethren and sisters, fulfilled nothing. The letter killed, said the apostle. And it was the attention to jots and tittles that put Jews in their grave, didn't fulfill anything. And it was that attitude of the law that was going to come to pass. It was going to pass away. And it did. But until that was to come to pass, in verse 19, the disciples, brethren and sisters, were told this. Whosoever therefore shall break one of these least commandments and shall teach men so, he shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whosoever shall do and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Until that came to pass, and that law was, of course, superseded, filled out, expanded by the principles of our Lord Jesus Christ, brethren and sisters, those disciples of our Lord were committed to every particle of it, to every jot and to every tittle. They were committed to every particle of it, not in the letter of it, but in the spirit of it. The Lord was not commending them to the letter, as the Jews were, of course, careful about the letters, but he was nonetheless saying, every little stroke, every smallest letter did have a spirit with it, and they were committed to every particle of that. Until that part of that law, in that sense, had passed away. The higher moral principles, brothers and sisters, were never to pass away. Never, ever were they going to pass away. But note this. When he says that if any were to break, or to loose, or to relax, as the Greek word means, if any were to relax the least of the commandments and teach men so, he would be called least in the kingdom of heaven. Now, I want you to notice, brethren and sisters, he doesn't say he would not be in the kingdom of heaven. He would be called least in the kingdom of heaven. And you know what that's teaching us? It's teaching us that he will actually be in the kingdom. Now, the proof of that is in chapter 11 and verse 11 of this same gospel record. Not saying that he was excluded from the kingdom. In Matthew 11 and verse 11, we read, "Amen, I say unto you, among them that are born of women, there hath not risen a greater than John the Baptist, notwithstanding he that is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he." So the expression, therefore, least in the kingdom of heaven, is at least teaching us that he's in the kingdom of heaven. But he is least. It goes on to tell us that they that do and teach every minute particle of that law will be great in the kingdom of heaven. What he's trying to tell us, brethren and sisters, is this, that all true disciples keep the spirit of God's law as best as they're able and with a clear conscience. If we fail to do that, brethren and sisters, it won't mean the end of us. Not all of us are going to keep that perfectly. We're going to make mistakes. The spirit of the law is enormous. It's an enormous thing. Nobody could ever extract from the law the total spirit of it, or keep it for that matter. It's very difficult to do that. It's all tangled up in legislation and ceremony, but it's all there. And we would sometimes, without even trying to, inadvertently, unmeaningly, we would sometimes diminish the spirit of the law. Well, we didn't mean to, really. We may overlook it for what we think are greater things. And the warning is, brethren and sisters, there is no spirit of the law that's greater than any other spirit of the law. And the biggest letter or the smallest letter, the dots and the T's, the stroke on the T, or whatever, is just as important as all the law. It is all God's word. And if we should overlook any part of it, then we will, of course, be diminished accordingly. We'll be in the kingdom if we're genuine, if we try and keep the spirit of the law, but we will be diminished as we diminish that law. But men that do and teach will be great in the kingdom of heaven. Not only teach it, but do it. Do and teach will be great in the kingdom of heaven. So we learn, therefore, brethren and sisters, that we're not excluded if we are unable always to fulfill every minute particle of the Spirit word as it's encased in the law of Moses. But notice what he says in verse 20. "For I say unto you that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you shall in no case enter the kingdom of heaven." And you know, as he looked out on that crowd, what he would see is this. He would see a little group of disciples and the scribes and the Pharisees down there with the multitude. And among those disciples, of course, all of them genuinely following him or trying to, there would be some brothers and sisters who would be more diligent than others about the way in which they lived their life. They'd be more disciplined in their life. And they would see the need in every minute particle of their life, at work, at home, in the office, wherever they were, they would see the need to put the Spirit of the law into practice and to teach that great in the kingdom of heaven. And there would be those who would overlook perhaps some little thing, as they thought it was little. And by so doing, diminishing that little thing would cast a shadow on the whole law. Inadvertently, perhaps, what they would. Least in the kingdom of heaven. But all of them in the kingdom of heaven. But down there was a group that nullified the law. They won't enter the kingdom of heaven. And there was grim warning in that, brethren and sisters. You imagine, except your righteousness exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. You know, that's a rather grim expression. Those scribes and Pharisees walked the earth, brethren and sisters, as if they were being carried along on a cloud. They would have given an aura of righteousness in which their being would almost shine. Their clothing would be glittering white. Their broad phylacteries would be beautifully embroidered with the greatest commandments under the law. The little leather pouches on their forehead with the little rolled up pieces of the scroll talking about the principles of the law which are written upon their foreheads. They would pat the heads of children, throw in handfuls of coins down the trumpet barrel that rattled into the treasury. They would chant their psalms and their prayers and would spend hours in public praying with their eyes closed and a glorious holy look on their face. And men and women would look at all of them and think, my word, What a marvelous, what a reverential, what a respectful man he is. Except your righteousness exceed that. My word, brethren and sisters, that would have struck home with a force, would it not? But you see, Jesus looked beneath all that veneer. And what he saw was dead men's bones, whited sepulchres. Hypocrisy, brethren and sisters. Evil eyes, full of adulteries. He saw all of that. But nonetheless, disciples had to learn that the so-called diligence, discipline, had to be exceeded. They had to superabound towards God in their righteousness. Now, what a quaint expression. For I say unto you that except your righteousness. Now, that's an odd expression, brothers and sisters. Is there such a thing? There is, you know. Do you know we have a definition of what that is? What is our righteousness? When he spoke to those Jews there who were his disciples, what was your righteousness? You come back with me to the 6th chapter of Deuteronomy. We're saved by God's righteousness. We have no righteousness of our own. Well, here's a definition of what our Lord was talking about. Let's pick it up from verse 20 of Deuteronomy 6. The 6th chapter of Deuteronomy, verse 20. And when thy son asketh thee in time to come, saying, what mean the testimonies and the statutes and the judgments which Yahweh our God hath commanded you? Then thou shalt say unto thy son, we were Pharaoh's bondmen in Egypt. And Yahweh brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand. And Yahweh showed signs and wonders, great and sore, upon Egypt, upon Pharaoh, and upon all his household before our eyes. And he brought us out from thence, that he might bring us in, to give us the land which he swore to our fathers. And Yahweh commanded us to do all these statutes and to fear Yahweh our God for our good always, that he might preserve us alive as it is this day. And it shall be our righteousness if we observe to do all these commandments before Yahweh our God as he commanded us. Now, what's the definition of our righteousness, brothers? Just listen to it. Just listen to it. I'll paraphrase it for you. So you're a father. And you've got a son. Now, what father would ever say anything in front of his son that would give his son the impression that his father wasn't the greatest thing on the earth? Would you sit your son down and blandly tell him what you really are? You wouldn't do that. If you want to uphold your image in front of anyone, the last person on the earth that you want to uphold that image is your son. Now, this son comes up and he said, Dad, what does it mean? What does it mean, all these laws that God's commanded you to keep? Now, I'll paraphrase this for you. Son, I was a servant of the world. The world had the best of me. It was Yahweh that brought me out of the world, but it took a mighty hand to get me out. And in my life, he showed signs and wonders upon the world. And upon all the enemies that I had in the world, he dealt with them before my very eyes. All I did was stand alongside and watch. I didn't do anything about it. And he brought me out of the world. And I tell you what, boy, he's got to get me into the kingdom because I won't get in myself. He that brought me out's got to get me in. And when I get into the kingdom, he's going to give me a land, but it's not mine really. It belongs to my father's because I'm not worthy of it. And he's commanded us to do all these commandments and statutes for our good. And it's our good that we fear him. It's for our good we fear him. And if we fear him, he might preserve us alive. I'm only alive today because I fear God, not because of any righteousness that I've got. Now, you fancy telling your boy all that? I was the world's servant. God dealt with the world, got me out, took a mighty hand. He never got me out otherwise. And he's dealt with me ever since like that. Signs and wonders and powers. He's covered all my life by that and kept me separate from the world. But it hadn't been for that, I'd have been back there. This is what he's telling his boy. And he says, I stood by and looked on. And when I get into the kingdom, he'll get me in because he got me out of the world. And when I get there, I won't own the land really except by grace because it belongs to my father's because I'm not worthy of it. And all these commandments he's told me, son, he's told me that I might fear him, because if I fear him, he'll preserve me alive. And that's why I'm alive today, because God's done that for me. And he says, and God's told me if I go on thinking like that, that's my righteousness. And he's telling that to his boy. You know, brethren and sisters, It would have been easy to say that silently in prayer to God. Wouldn't have been very easy to tell your boy that. But that's what he told him, and it shall be our righteousness. Have a look at it. Have a look at our righteousness. Not very impressive, is it? But my word, look at it from God's viewpoint, it's very impressive. All that God has done for us, brethren and sisters, and that's our righteousness. And except our righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, we shall in no wise enter the kingdom of God. Now let me give you an illustration of it. When the Pharisee came before the temple and he lifted up his eyes to God and said, I fast twice a week and I give much alms of the poor and I thank you, God, I'm not like other men. And that poor wretch came in, unable to lift up his eyes to heaven, cast down to the earth and said, have mercy upon me, Lord, a sinner. His righteousness exceeded the other fellow as light exceeds darkness, brethren and sisters. But looking on from the exterior, it wouldn't appear like that. And one of them was telling God how wonderful he was to respond to God's call, how he got himself out of the world by his own mighty arm, how that his power and strength of wisdom and might and discipline had kept him separate from the world, how that when he got the kingdom he deserved it just as much as Abraham did, and so on. And this poor fellow is saying all that they said in Deuteronomy chapter 6. And his righteousness exceeded the righteousness, brethren and sisters, of the scribes and of the Pharisees. That's what the Lord was teaching. Their righteousness nullified the law. You know, as this discourse ended, brethren and sisters, almost as if the Lord was going to illustrate the point about the least letter or the little tittle, the very record that follows Matthew chapter 7 in chapter 8 is the record of a leper that came up to him. A leper. What did he do? What a greater disease was there than leprosy? What greater power than God's power to heal it? And when the mighty things had been done and he healed that leper, what did he say to him? Now he said, you go back to the priest and you do all that Moses said you had to do for being cleansed of leprosy. Not one jot nor one tittle would pass away until all was passed away. And that man, brethren and sisters, had to go back, and despite all the wonderful things that had been done, he had to give attention to the detail. And when he did, he would come away learning just how much more wonderful it was by the very detail which was attended to. He would learn, brethren and sisters, that the big things were embellished by that detail and would stand up better for all that attention and discipline. And that's what we've got to do, brethren and sisters. We're not under the letter of the law, but we're under the law, the spirit of it. And we've got to give attention to every minute particle of that spirit in our lives. And not one of us can diminish it. And our Lord Jesus Christ, in speaking to those disciples, was warning them that don't you run away with the impression that I'm here to give you something different. I'm not. I'm here to embellish something new, that was old, with a new meaning. And that new meaning, brothers and sisters, was epitomized in our Lord Jesus.